My Bible, please, in the New Testament. First of all, in the Gospel of Luke, and in chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Reading, please, at verse number 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now turning over, please, to Paul's last letter, to 2 Timothy, and reading in chapter 2 and at verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Verse 9. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Verse number 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And finally, where my brother just quoted from, in Revelation chapter 1, verse number 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. A little further down, please. Verse number 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. A little further down, please. Verse number 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be after, which shall be hereafter, or after these things. God will bless the reading of his good and holy word. Just a few years ago, in the town where I live, in the town of Makrafelt, known to most of my brethren and sisters who are here in this meeting, there lived a lovely little Christian lady, known to my wife and to myself for many years. She lived in a lovely old-fashioned house. In fact, it belonged to one of our esteemed sisters in the Makrafelt meeting in earlier years. She passed on. She and her brother, this lady, bought a house. It was a lovely old-fashioned house, and of course they did some work to it. And they filled it with the things that they had gathered up over the years. This lady's brother, they were both saved people, fine Christians. They'd gathered up quite a lot of things, some of them very valuable. They had some lovely antique furniture. They had some lovely pictures that were painted by master hands. And I remember that when it came to the time after her brother died and she could no longer look after this home, she was going to have to move out and go to a little flat in the fold. My wife happened to say to her, on the day of the auction and the sale, she said to her, calling her by her name, it must be sad for you to leave your lovely home and to leave these bits and pieces that you've gathered up over the years, which are quite valuable. And that lady gave a very, very wonderful answer to that. For she said to my wife, these are only things. These are only things. Well, as you all know, that in the legitimate things of life, We are very much occupied with things, everyday things. Things, I say, that have to be done. Things that are legitimate. But brethren and sisters, we are not going to occupy these moments speaking to you about earthly things. We want to speak to you about something that is of far more importance than anything on earth. We want to speak about spiritual things and the importance of those things. Because after all, dear brethren and sisters, if we think of earthly things, we're thinking of things that are temporal. We're thinking of things that are transient. We're thinking of things that are ephemeral and soon they pass away. If we want to have eternal things, then brethren and sisters, we'll have to get them from God. And we have to turn to God when it comes to a question of things that are so vitally important and eternal. And so, that's what I want to occupy your minds with for a short time at the close of this meeting. You'll notice that in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, we have the physician who became a preacher. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The physician who became a preacher. Luke, the beloved physician, as he's called later on in the New Testament. And that physician who became a preacher, there was something that he wanted to do. He wanted to set in order the things that are most surely believed among us. A man of orderly mind. A man who had been instructed in those things in a very full way, according to the words at the opening of this book. And so, I say, he was going to set in order the things that are most surely believed among us. What Luke believed, we believe. What Luke believed, we believe. And of course, dear brethren and sisters, I could occupy your mind for these moments with looking at the things that are so precious to us, that is, in relation to our gathering to the Lord's name, in relation to the ordinances that we practice, and in relation to the principles and the doctrines that we hold so dear and that are so precious to us, and especially in these closing moments of this dispensation in which we live. Yes, I could occupy your mind very profitably with that. Our separation from the world and its schisms and its systems. It's all good to be clear about those things. But I just thought I would like to look at the things that Luke is mentioning in his gospel. The proving of the things that we believe amongst us. And I want you to notice, first of all, when we come to the gospel of Luke, one of the things that Luke believed and that we believe, he believed in the inspiration of the scriptures, the veracity of the word of God. You'll notice when we come to chapter 3, where he speaks about the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. He starts with Joseph, and it was necessary for him to do that. And then he goes right away back to Adam. And did you notice something that said there, Adam, the son of God? Well, you know, my dear brethren and sisters, Luke believed in the divine inspiration of the scriptures, and so do we. Twice over in the Bible, as you know, the word inspiration is used. It is used in the book of Job, chapter 32, isn't it, verse 8 or thereabouts. And it speaks about the word inspiration there in connection with men and their understanding. And then we have it again in Paul's writing in this epistle from which we have read. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and so on. So we believe, like Luke, in the inspiration of the scriptures. This wonderful book that I have on this desk before me. As to its sacred text, brethren and sisters, we believe it from the beginning to the end. Isn't it interesting to remember that the God that we worship and the God that we know is a God that continually speaks to us. A silent deity, you know, would be an intolerable thing. But I'm glad, dear brethren and sisters, that God speaks. In fact, the Bible almost begins like that. For when we turn to chapter 1 and down to about verse 3, we read these words. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's how the Bible begins. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And when we come to the end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 22, we have the Alpha and the Omega, God the Son. And do you know what he's saying at the very end of this book? Surely I come quickly. So you see, God has something to say originally. God had something to say down through the ages. We shall, in the will of the Lord, in our studies, Mr. McShane's Bible reading on Monday, DV, we shall be looking at Hebrews chapter 1. How does that wonderful book begin? How does it begin? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son, or in Son. So you see, brethren and sisters, at the beginning God spoke. Isn't it interesting to remember that the first sound of a voice that broke the silence of eternity was the voice of God himself. The voice of God himself speaking at the beginning. And then, I say, at various times and through the prophets and in multifarious ways, God has continued to speak until he has given us a whole book. I hope, brethren and sisters, that you appreciate the thought of the inspiration and the infallibility of the Word of God, because this is just such a wonderful book. It's living. It speaks, I say, to all our hearts. And you know, what would we do without it? We remember that in connection with this Bible, I think I mentioned it some time ago in this assembly, it took 1,600 years to compile it. We have the commencement of it, of course, as you know, in relation to Moses, the five books of the Pentateuch. And then not only have we its commencement written by Moses for the first time, that we notice in the Bible in Exodus chapter 17, Moses was told to write the memorial of the things in a book. Isn't that important? Write them in a book. We write things in all sorts of pieces of paper, and you've been inclined to lose them at times. But you know, God saw to it that his holy word, in relation to the beginning of it, the commencement of it, was written in a book by Moses. And when we come to the book that we have read from in Revelation, John's told to write again. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So Luke believed, like us, in the inspiration of the Bible. Its commencement. And then you have the continuation of divine revelation. And put together, I say, over 1,600 years by about 40 writers. And when you look at this book in its compilation and in its constitution, it's so wonderful the way it has been put together. And not only that, brethren and sisters, but this Bible speaks about conquest. The conquest of the Word of God. And you know, trembling hands have taken this book, and feeble lips have spoken out the truth that's contained in it, and they have carried it to the ends of the earth. And brethren, wherever it has gone, it has transformed things. Men that have bowed down to idols and have known nothing about divine revelation have heard it preached by those men who went forth in the name of the Lord. And I tell you, brethren, this Bible will go on in its conquest until everything that's written in it is fulfilled to the last letter. Sometimes, you know, I would get a book list like most of my brethren here would. And you know, in the midst of the list, as you go down it, there's a score through something, and they say, out of print. Well, I tell you, brethren, this book will never go out of print. The Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And not only that, but we have its consummation, or the conclusion of it, rather, when we come to the book of Revelation. And that just about puts the capstone on God's revelation in his holy truth. Luke believed in the inspiration of the Bible. He also believed in something else. He believed in the virgin birth and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. Very closely linked together, aren't they? And one of the truths that has been assailed by atheists and by infidels and by modernists and by those who profess to know better, they have tried to deny the virgin birth of Christ. Brethren, let me say at the very beginning of my remarks in relation to this, Luke believed it, and I believe it, and I hope you all do. There's a man called Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdyke, a Baptist man, in the 19th century, and he wrote a book about the Lord Jesus. And in it he said, near the beginning, he says, I hope you don't expect me to link up the divinity of Christ with such a thing as the virgin birth. He says, I cannot tie the divinity of Christ to his virgin birth. Well, I'll tell you something, brethren. He was defying the scriptures, and he was denying the truth of them. And not only that, but the divinity of Christ and his virgin birth are very, very much linked up. Because if Christ wasn't virgin born, then it has sinister implications associated with it. I hope we're all clear about that. Luke speaks about it here in chapter 2. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And wherefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Wonderful to think of a virgin. You know, God can produce people or bring into being people in different ways. He can bring them into being without a man or a woman. He did that with Adam. He didn't have any earthly parents. He was able to bring a woman into existence or build a woman from a man without another woman. And you can see that so clearly in your Bible at the very beginning. Was he not able then to bring his Son into the world without a man? And I say, the Bible is very clear in relation to the virgin birth of Christ, for right at the very beginning, in the first jewel and gleam of promise, it is there for us to read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15. The seed of the woman, notice how it's put, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We come to Isaiah, and Isaiah mentions it in his writings and speaks about a virgin. And there are those who try to tell us that the word there is translated just a young woman of marriageable age. Well, you know, brethren and sisters, trace that word, the original word in the Hebrew, and you'll find out that it just means virgin. Of course, Luke clears that up for us here. For the woman that brought forth her firstborn son knew not a man. And that's clearly taught here. I say, Luke believed in the virgin birth and the incarnation of the Lord. I would like to ask you all, I know you're all very intelligent people, and I know you're all studious when it comes to the Word of God. How many incarnations are there, true incarnations in the Bible, of heavenly beings? I want you to think about that for a moment. Because it seems to me, by the writing of G.H. Pember, who wrote The Earth's Earliest Ages, and by Dr. E.W. Bullinger, that there seems to be more than one incarnation. Well, you know, you trace their writings through. Trace their writings and their thoughts through. And look at the Bible closely, and you'll find it almost becomes absurd, the teaching that they try to tell us. And that's in connection with fallen angels, by the way. Fallen angels cohabiting with the daughters of men and bringing forth the Nephilim. My dear brethren and sister, let me tell you, there was just one heavenly being, had a true body in the truest sense of the word. And that body had a spirit and a soul. You remember the Lord said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Do you remember before he died on the cross, and before he finished the work, he said, or after he had finished the work, he said this, into thy hands I commend my spirit. My dear brethren and sisters, Christ appeared in the theophanies of the Old Testament, but he had a body of flesh and blood when he became incarnate. And I believe in my reading of the Bible that there's just one true incarnation, and that was God becoming man. Luke writes from that point of view. He writes about the man, that wonderful man. I suppose we could coin a word from John's Gospel chapter 9, where he came forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, behold the man. Yes, Luke says, he's the Son of God, but he has become the Son of Man. And I say, In one distinct, in one person, there are two distinct natures, not one blended into another. Two distinct natures. One who was Le Champigny, that Frenchman of the early brethren, who said, "Verily, God, ye had become truly human. Lower than angels to die in our stead. How hast thou long promised seed of the woman, trod on the serpent and bruised his head?" Luke believed in the virgin birth, in the incarnation of Christ. Luke believed in the virtuous life of Christ. That one of whom he said in the Acts of the Apostles, when he was writing Peter's great Pentecostal address, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved among you by miracles and signs and wonders, which God did by him in the midst of you." Brethren and sisters, we look at the life of the Lord Jesus, that virtuous life, the impeccable Christ. Yes, the impeccable Christ. And we see the virtues of that life. Healing the sick. Yes, we've been reminded of his humanity. And you know, not only humanity, but his divinity. It comes out so clearly, you know, in some of the chapters of the Bible. "Being weary, he sat thus in the well." The one who was weary with his journey was able to give living water. So we see his humanity and his divinity. We've been hearing about that storm in the boat when he was asleep in the hinder part of the ship. And yet, brethren and sisters, his humanity comes out and his divinity. "For he arose and he rebuked the wind, and there was a great calm." We see that in connection with the death and burial of Lazarus, lying in the grave 4 days. And Christ was compassionate in his tears with those sisters. And yet, I say, in the power of his divinity, he was able to call forth the dead. Yes, Luke tells us about his virtuous life and the variety of his ministry. Luke's a great chapter, great book, I say, for the variety in the ministry of Christ. He did away with the technicalities of those Pharisees and scribes, you know, that stood up. He was different altogether in his preaching. And you read, you know, his parabolic teaching. How wonderful. That master of illustration, brethren and sisters, and Luke coins from the teachings of Christ and his parables. Sometimes he puts them together because they're meant to go together, those 3 or 4 lovely pictures that we have in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, 15, and 16. They seem to go together. There are pictures that stand singularly, and there are pictures that go together. And I say the variety of his ministry comes out in the writings of Luke in a wonderful way. His parabolic teaching, his illustration, I say, a master in putting things over. You think of the loveliness of the words that he used sometimes, and you couldn't help but see the black raven flying over his head with its shiny black wings. And then you couldn't help but think of the glory of the flowers of the field when he spoke about the lily that had more glory than Solomon, who sat on the throne. And if you want an illustration of something to do with shelter, as he thought of that city, Jerusalem, that he loved so much, "How often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings." What a beautiful variety of ministry in the life of the blessed Lord Jesus. And you couldn't go through Luke's Gospel in connection with the things believed amongst us without thinking of the vicarious death of Christ. His vicarious death. And my dear brethren and sisters, when we think of the death of the Lord Jesus, I hope there's not a person within these walls tonight that would try to put a limitation on the value of Christ's sacrifice. I hope there's nobody here that would do that. Because, you know, it seems to be spreading a little bit in this country. Men with their human reasoning, and they try to limit the value of that sufficient sacrifice. Mind you, dear brethren and sisters, if it was planned by God and if it was purchased by an infinite Christ, how could you limit the value of that? You couldn't limit the value of Christ. And his sufferings were vicarious on behalf of others. Isn't that how Paul puts it in his writings and Peter in his writings? Yes, we read these wonderful chapters and we preach them in the Gospel, the vicarious nature of Christ's sufferings and death on the cross. And mind you, brethren, there's a mystery about his incarnation. And there's a mystery about his ministry to the multitudes. And there's a mystery about his cross that we shall never understand. was Elizabeth Cleffin, you know, that lovely Scottish lady that died in early life, who wrote that wonderful hymn that we love to sing in a gospel meeting. There were 99 that safely lay. I tell you, brethren, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night the Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost. And Luke presents his sufferings, his vicarious sufferings. Isn't that how it finishes off almost in chapter 24? Where the Lord drew nigh to those two walking from Emmaus, on the way to Emmaus. What did he say to them? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? God planning it and Christ providing it. His vicarious sufferings on your behalf and mine. His victorious resurrection and ascension. I say the gospel's all finished in that way. The resurrection of Christ, you know, brethren and sisters, has a great incentive to worship one who was dead according to Revelation 1 and is alive forevermore. That's a great incentive to worship a person who is alive at God's right hand. And remember, we serve a living Christ in our service for the Lord, you know. And although he became dead, he is alive forevermore. And thank God we look up and we see the one who went right up into heaven. And I'll tell you something, brethren and sisters. The one who became incarnate and became a man will have his manhood forever. Is that a great thing? He will carry his manhood forever. And we shall see that in maybe a little later on in our remarks. My time's running out. I would like to continue on that subject, for it's such a precious one. The things that are most surely believed among us. Then we come to an important word at the beginning of 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we read there, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." If Luke is proving the things that are believed amongst us, here is something, dear brethren, that has to be perpetuated in relation to apostolic doctrine. "The same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." There's a thing that has struck me recently, and I suppose it comes home to quite a number of us. We're losing a lot of choice saints. Men that have stood the test over the years. Those men that stood up amongst us and taught us the things concerning the truth of the gathering of the Lord's people and that body of doctrine that has been given to us. And you know, we appreciated their teaching, but they're being taken away from us. And as we think of Paul, you know, he's just about to give up his life. He's going to leave a Mamertine prison with its malaria, with its dank, dark dungeon where he lay. He's going to give up that soon. And he's going to leave this world. He speaks about his departure in chapter 4. And here he's speaking to his son Timothy, writing his last words to him. You know, that's interesting to remember, because practically the same words are in the Bible in relation to the replacement of older men by younger men. We see that in the book of Deuteronomy and in chapter 31. And almost the same words are used there in relation to Moses coming following or being followed by Joshua. Moses is about to go out. The Lord has told him he's going to die. And he's going to be followed by a man called Joshua, the shepherd who led the people out of the land of bondage. He's not going to take them into the land of promise, into Canaan. It's a soldier man called Joshua. And you remember, brethren and sisters, the charge that Moses gave to that man, Joshua. Be strong. Be strong. And you remember that he not only said be strong, but he rehearsed to him the importance of the word of God. And you remember that's how the book of Joshua starts off. It starts off with meditating in it day and night. If he was going to prosper in the days that lay ahead, it would be in accordance with the word of God, and he was to find his strength in the God of Israel.
David the son of Jesse is about to go out in 1 Kings chapter 2, isn't it? And he calls Solomon to his side. And he uses almost the same words. Be strong, he says. And then he reminds him about the statutes and the judgments and the testimonies of the Lord. And he says, Solomon, if you continue in those, then your way will be prosperous. God will prosper you. And we come to Paul here, and he's saying to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's an unlimited supply, dear brethren and sisters, of grace and strength. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Part of the words of this great and wonderful chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And then he says, the things which thou hast heard of me, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. I learned from this text, dear brethren and sisters, that first of all, there is the hearing and the receiving of the word of God. The things that thou hast heard of me, that's in chapter 3 as well, thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, and so on. The things that thou hast learned of me, that's hearing the truth of the word of God, this divine book that we have before us. And then there's not only the hearing of it, but there is the holding of it. Chapter 1 of this second epistle says, hold fast the form, the pattern of sound words. There's the holding of the truth, and then there's the handing of it down. The perpetuation of the truth. An unchanging message, an unchanging book, an unchanging body of doctrine, dear brethren and sisters. An unchanging, an unlimited supply of grace. An unchanging book, an unchanging body of doctrine. And brethren and sisters, I hope that we all appreciate the teachings of the New Testament. Those things, those principles and practices, and those truths that we hold so dear. And mind you, I'll say something, brethren and sisters. The servants of the Lord are a link between two generations. They hold up the torch of testimony and truth, and they pass it on. You'll notice there's something else here that's vitally important. The same. Anybody here want to change things? How would you dare do that, brethren and sisters? Who would want to change the truth of God? Who would want to substitute it with something else? No, dear brethren and sisters. The apostle says, the same commit thou to faithful men. This is an interesting word, isn't it? The word faithful. It's the word pistos, isn't it? It's a word of great variety. The word pistos, that man is a man that's a loyal man. He's loyal to God. That man is a reliable man. That's the idea behind it. That man is a dependable man. And he can be dependent, dear brethren and sisters, not only to receive the truth, but to transmit it to others and to hold it. And I think that's important. You know, the older generations pass away, and the younger generations are coming on. I want to put a practical thing or two to this audience. We're glad to see a number of younger brethren with us, and younger sisters too. I hope that you have the same appreciation for this wonderful divine body of doctrine that has been given to us. Don't you be throwing it away for nothing. Don't be accepting something else that's short of what we have in this book. It's so important to the well-being and to the preservation and to the upbuilding of the assemblies of the Lord's people just to continue in the things which were taught by the apostles. I say, these faithful men are men that are loyal, are men that are dependable and reliable. And I'll tell you something, brethren. They'll not accept false things quickly. They'll test the things that are said to see if they're in keeping with the word of God. I say, the perpetuation of that body of truth that has been given to us. I could develop that a little bit further, but my time's almost gone, and I want to just say a word or two in relation to Revelation chapter 1. John, the beloved disciple, I was reading a little book some time ago in somebody's house, and I noticed a number of our older brethren who were out in the Middle East on one occasion. They were coming through the archipelago down towards, they were passing by in the Aegean Sea past Patmos. The sun was setting on the rocky ledges, and one of those dear brethren cast his eye across the sea, and he saw Patmos. It would likely never have been mentioned if it hadn't been in the Bible. Brethren and sisters, I'll tell you something. It became a vitally important place to John, and it has become a very significant place to us. John, who survived all the other apostles, he's the last of them. He's an old man. It must have been a solemn thing for that man to be shut away from his brethren for the testimony of Christ and for the word of God. He was chained, likely, maybe laboring. Maybe laboring in quarries, as some of the older men said. But here he is, I say, away from his brethren that he loved, and away from those that had like mind as him. And he's shut away, exiled on an island. I'll tell you something, brethren. There's one thing I have learned. He couldn't shut away a man from God wherever he would be. And God is always available to men wherever they might be. And here's John, I say, and he's given authority to write. I say this is the last command to a person to write and put things in a book in John's writing. And what's he going to write? He's going to write the things that he has seen, and the things that are, and the things which shall be after these things. And you all know that that divides up the book of Revelation very wonderfully. The things which thou hast seen, that's chapter 1. What did he see there? We shall look at that just for a moment or two. The things that are, chapters 2 and 3. And then, the things which shall be after these things. And John was taken up into higher ground. I think I said somewhere recently, John was a man that was good at climbing. He was a man that was an extra good mountaineer. And you find him in different mountains in the Bible. And where you find him, Christ's always with him. And I'll tell you something more, brethren and sisters. He's always learning great and wonderful truth. Sometimes you have to get a bit higher than earthly things if you're going to learn the things that are divine and eternal. And John has got up high, you know. And when we come to chapter 4, he's caught up. He's come up hither, the voice said to him. And he was caught up in the Spirit. And you all know, brethren and sisters, that this man saw and heard things that no one else ever saw or heard. Those are the key words to the book of Revelation. I saw and I heard. What did he see in chapter 1? He saw the unveiled Christ. What a wonderful vision to a man, I say, in exile. He saw the unveiled Christ. There were things about that Christ that struck him. His garments. Garment right down to the foot. Reminds us of what Daniel wrote quite a long time before this. Yes, and John sees the Ancient of Days. That's his eternity, his hair white as wool, you know. He's called in this book four times the Alpha and the Omega. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. Yes, this is the one that John sees. And my brother finished his remarks with these words, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Daniel had a toss too, brethren and sisters, and I'll tell you something. They both needed the touch of heavenly hands to make them rise up and to understand things. He saw his garments. He saw the girded Christ. What a wonderful subject, isn't it, in the Bible? Girded as a sovereign in Psalm 45, riding forth, I say, in his majesty. Girded as a servant to serve, he came not to be to minister unto, he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Girded with a towel, washing his disciples' feet. Girded about the breasts with a golden girdle. Yes, the affection of the blessed Christ of God for his own, walking in the midst of the golden lampstands. His garments caught John's eye. His eyes. The penetration of those eyes. Omniscience. Able to see everything. That's true when we look at the history in chapter 2 and 3. For that was, I suppose, at that time, prophetic. But my brethren and sisters, I'm still old-fashioned enough to hold on to the idea that it covers the whole church period from beginning to end. There were other churches in Asia Minor, but seven were chosen for a particular reason, and it just shows the history of the church from the beginning to the end until the Lord comes back again. Not only, dear brethren and sisters, was he to write the things which he had seen, the things which are, I say that's chapters 2 and chapter 3. And when we look at those chapters, well, prophetically and practically and personally, they have so much to say to us that we could start all over again in this platform tonight. And then the things which shall be after these things. Chapter 4, right to the end of the Bible. I tell you something, brethren and sisters. John went far in his prophetic ministry when we go right through this book. You know, things have happened recently that have made us wonder. I'm sure you all are wondering what's in store in the days that lie ahead. Well, we're not in the dark, you know, brethren and sisters. I had a letter from my dear brother, Mr. Harold Paisley, the other day, and he tells me that the gospel halls have been fuller in quite a number of parts in the Canada and the United States than they have been for some time, because people are beginning to get afraid. I'll tell you something, brethren and sisters. There was somebody said a few days ago in a paper that the things that are happening now could lead up to the coming of the Antichrist and to Armageddon. That could be. That could very well be. And I'll tell you something, brethren. People are beginning to fear. Mind you, the Islamic people are not just a handful of people. There are millions and millions of them. And there's no knowing how far this thing could go before it's all over. But I'm glad that Mr. Fairfield's, I think it was his signature tune, God is still on the throne and he will remember his own. If you look at the book of Revelation from chapter 4 right through to the end, you see something of the awful times that lie ahead for this world. And mind you, dear brethren and sisters, the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb are contained in those seals and vial judgment and trumpet judgments that we read about from chapter 5 or chapter 6 onward in this book of Revelation. Solemn reading. But I hope you still all believe that the church will not be here then. Hope there's no amillennialists in this audience. I hope there's none like that. We all believe, brethren and sisters, that the Lord's coming is very near. I think I ought to say that before I sit down. Some people said last year in this Lurgan meeting that there might not be another conference in Lurgan. This might well be the last one, because I have a feeling in my own mind, and nobody could persuade me otherwise, I believe that the coming of the Lord is just about to take place. Just about to take place. Isn't it great that the church is going to be saved out of the tribulation? We're not going to be here. God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe the Lord is coming. I think it should be in our gospel preaching, although it's a truth particularly for believers. But I think it should be preached also in the gospel, because there are many, perhaps even some in this audience, and you're not saved, and you're not ready for the Lord's coming. And it became, before these conference meetings went the whole way through to Wednesday, not one Christian would be left in this world. Interesting that that's where John gets to, for when the Lord Jesus said at the end of this book, "Surely I come quickly," there was a response from that dear man John, and he said, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." That's something I say that's near and dear to our hearts. For you know, brethren and sisters, I think it was Mr. McShane said one day, there are far more of our friends in heaven than there are on earth. And we're just looking forward to that time when, as the man used to sing in his old-fashioned hymns, when with Moses and Elias and with Peter and with Paul, we'll talk it o'er together by and by. One of these days, we shall see the one that John saw in vision form. And brethren and sisters, we shall be like him.
and we shall dwell with him for all eternity. Yes, these things which shall be hereafter, and we'll not be here when those things are introduced to this world of darkness and sin. I say, brethren and sisters, it's a great thing to be amongst the people. It's a great thing to appreciate the things that are believed amongst us. And it's a great thing to hold fast to the truth that God has given to us. And may the Lord preserve his people in assembly testimony until that day when we shall see him and meet him in the air. There's an eccentric kind of man, but a good man, called Broadbent. Not the man from Australia that has written a number of little books, but another man that my father told me about. And he was a great man for singing, a lovely hymn, and he had a good voice, I understand, for singing. In fact, he sung it in Macrafelt, standing in the open air on one occasion. Oh, there's going to be a meeting in the air, in the sweet, sweet by and by. I'm going to meet him over there, in my home, beyond the sky. Brethren, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. May our hearts be encouraged with the truth of seeing him whom we love. And one day we shall dwell with him for all eternity. May the Lord bless his holy word.